1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. I'm going to do something I don't usually do. I'm going to start a message tonight, and I'll finish it on Wednesday night, but you'll have time to go home in between. Really, I have a number of points. I don't think I'll get them all covered tonight. And what we look at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night will be a good springboard for prayer as well. So I want to commence in this chapter this evening, and then we'll come back to it again, Lord willing, on Wednesday evening in our time of prayer. But 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, this is a chapter that deals largely with the resurrection of our Savior and the implications of that resurrection for his people. Therefore, it deals with his person and his death and his work. That's why I come to it tonight before we come around the Lord's table, that our hearts would be prepared to think upon our Savior and his great work as we wait around the Lord's table this evening. But let's read from verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 57 that I want to draw attention to particularly tonight, where Paul says, But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking tonight at the theme of victory in Jesus, and taking these words in verse 57 as our starting point. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's pray for his blessing upon us this evening. Let's pray the Lord speaks to our hearts and encourages our souls as we ponder these matters this evening. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy grace and thy goodness to us tonight. We do bless thee for thy saving mercy. Lord, we thank thee for the hymns that we've been singing that have reminded us so clearly of the resurrection of our Savior. We thank thee that though he died, yet he lives again and lives now in the power of an endless life. We thank thee for the victory that Christ has accomplished. We thank thee for the work that Christ has finished. We thank thee for his position now at thy right hand. And we thank thee that Christ is returning again. And our Father, we rejoice too that every child of thine will be with Christ forevermore. We rejoice, our Father, in the great hope that we thought of this morning, the great prospect that we have as thy people. And though there is so much by way of chaos and confusion and wickedness and corruption in this world, we thank thee for our Savior. We thank thee tonight that we are just passing through here. And someday we shall see him face to face, and we shall be like him, and we shall be with him. And Lord, what a glorious day that will be for us, all because of what Christ has done for us. And we pray, Lord, tonight that thou wilt help us to meditate upon this truth. We pray for every head bowed before thee now, Lord, thou would come and speak to us. We pray that you'll help the young people to listen also and to understand these matters. Lord, bless all of thy people, and those who are not converted, Lord, have mercy upon them and save them, we pray. Fill me now with thy Spirit. We confess our need of the help of the power of the Holy Ghost. We pray, therefore, for your blessing, your power just now. Lord, help thy word to run. May it run in a free course and be glorified. We pray these things in our Savior's name and for our Savior's sake. Amen. The city of Corinth, as visited by the Apostle Paul, as it's recorded there in Acts chapter 18, had a reputation as a place of great culture and also great corruption. In many ways, Corinth was a very interesting city. Its population was a mixture of Romans and Greeks and Jews. Some people were very rich and had amassed a great amount of wealth, whereas others were very poor and lived as slaves. It was a place of trade and commerce, while at the very same time it was famed for its culture and its diversity of interests. The Corinthians, as a people, loved to ponder philosophy. They loved to listen to great public speakers. They loved to have their own religion and to devote themselves to their own false gods that were so much a part of their way of life. And of course, with such a mix of things, it's no real surprise to understand that Corinth was a very wicked and immoral place. It was a port city, and as often the case with port cities, it was full of perverse and profane behavior. To be called a Corinthian was to be identified with terrible sin. As a city and as an area, Corinth had gained a reputation as a place of great corruption. Now, given all of those facts, it's very obvious that the city of Corinth would have posed a great missionary challenge. There were people there, given the history of that place and the desires of the people of that place, there were people in Corinth who would resist any mention of holiness or purity. There were people who would argue for the virtues of human philosophy, men who would mock a preacher who would come to denounce idolatry and present God as the one true and living God. Corinth, therefore, was a very daunting mission field. To have the prospect of going into that city and bringing the message of the Scriptures was certainly no easy thing. And yet, in Acts chapter 18, we discover the Apostle Paul traveling into Corinth with that very purpose in mind. Now, Paul was very well aware of the spiritual state of that city. But the Bible tells us that he was pressed in his spirit. And when he arrived there, he knew that God had sent him with one great aim, one great purpose in mind. It's an aim that he mentioned later on, right into the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, when he reminded the Christians in that city that God had sent him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's a very important statement. Paul did not go to Corinth to debate the philosophers. He did not go to Corinth to present himself as a great orator or a great public speaker. He did not go into that city to try and compete with the customs or the culture of the people there. Rather, he went to Corinth with the sole purpose of preaching the gospel. Now, that poses a question. What did Paul mean when he spoke of the gospel? I ask that question because there's a great difference of opinion in our day and generation concerning what the gospel really is. For some, it seems that the gospel revolves around talks that motivate, motivational talks. For others, it's about self-help schemes. You've got to do this and you've got to do that. It's what we can do for God. It rests upon our efforts and our works and our duties and our actions and our will. And for others, the gospel is about following an example, perhaps a very good example, even Christ's example, and trying to do the very best that we can. I've heard it said in regard to the gospel that all we need to do is follow the golden rule, and that will be enough for life. There is horrendous confusion in 2013 about what the gospel really is. There was no such confusion with the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, he said that God had sent him to preach the gospel. And then in verse 23 of the same chapter, he said that he had come to preach Christ crucified. By those words that are very well known to us, he really identifies what the sum and the substance of the gospel really is. It's the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Paul never deviated from that particular message. Wherever he went, whatever city he happened to travel into, he preached the same message. He preached that Christ was both God and man in one person, and that as the God-man, he lived a perfect life. He died in the place of his people. He rose again from the dead. and is now seated at his Father's right hand, and that Christ shall save his people from their sins. That was his core message. In fact, that's the core message right throughout the New Testament. It was the doctrine that Paul preached. And when he preached that doctrine, he then applied the truths of that word to the various needs of the people that he ministered to. As far as Paul was concerned, he preached Christ at all times, in all places, and to all people. Now, you see how he reminds the Corinthian Christians of that in the opening verses of our chapter tonight. Look there at the verse 1, and then verses 3 to 4. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand." Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." In verse 1 he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Now there are three great phrases there you ought to underline in your Bible. There's the phrase, "I preached." There's the phrase, "ye have received." And there's the phrase, "wherein ye stand." And all of those phrases relate to the gospel. He preached the gospel, they received the gospel, and they were standing in the gospel. And then verses 3 and 4 outline what that gospel was. Christ died for our sins, he was buried and rose again, and it was all in accordance with the Scriptures. That's what Paul means when he says, "the gospel that I preached unto you, the gospel that you received, and the gospel that you now stand in. Here it is. Here it is in a nutshell. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again, all in accordance with the Scriptures." You understand what he is saying here? The life, the death, the resurrection of Christ is the heart of the gospel of God's saving grace. Christ died vicariously. It was for us. He died violently, for it was the death of the cross. He died voluntarily, for he laid down his life. And he died victoriously, for on the third day he rose again. And as I've mentioned, that really is the thrust of this 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 has been described as Paul's resurrection chapter, or his triumphant song. It's not really hard to see why it's described that way. For as Paul deals with the victory of Christ, evidenced by Christ's resurrection, he applies that great truth to the believers and stresses to them that the finished work of Christ impacts us in life, in death, and eternity. And in many ways, what Paul is teaching here is powerfully summarized in the words of our text, verse 57, where he says, "Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I suggest to you tonight, there's something we need to get a hold of here. Sometimes I fear that we view the work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, merely from an historical standpoint. Or we view it from a merely theological standpoint, from a very factual standpoint. Sometimes our knowledge of this truth and in the knowledge of his work for us, we become very careless in regard to the application of that work, what it means for us. Sometimes I think our familiarity breeds contempt here. We know it in our heads. We know the doctrine, we know the theology, we know the language, we know the texts of Scripture, we know the hymns, we know the words that are used to describe these events, but sometimes it doesn't impact our hearts as it ought to. Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to be like that. He wanted them to understand what Christ's life and death and resurrection really meant to them. And I want us to understand that tonight as well. Therefore, let us pay attention to this chapter. Let us pay particular attention to these words that are before us, words that ring with the similar theme that we thought of this morning, the theme of hope. Words that ring with the thought of victory and glory for the people of God. And if there's one thing that's going to encourage our hearts to do what verse 58 is talking about, to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, it's to understand what Christ has done for us and the impact of what he has done in our lives to this very day. But we'll come to that on Wednesday evening in the will of the Lord. Hear our words. If we understand the passage well enough and understand what is said in verse 54 and 55 carefully enough, we'll understand that the day will come when we will cry, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And we will thank God as we have never thanked him before that he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's my theme tonight, victory in Jesus. And I have three or four simple points. We'll try and cover the first two tonight and we'll come to the other two on Wednesday evening. First of all, let's notice a great conqueror here. A great conqueror. The closing part of this chapter, chapter 15, refers to four things that speak of terror and horror for every sinner. You look carefully at the language of verses 55 and 56 and note the line of thought in these words regarding the law and sin and death and the grave. Verse 56 is one of the key verses here, for it explains the connection between those various things. And I want you to follow me very carefully here. Look what Paul is saying. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The Holy Spirit is teaching us here something very important. He is teaching us that the law gives strength to sin, and in due course, sin leads to death, and because of sin, death has a sting. And therefore, it issues forth in destruction. One commentator put it this way: there is power in sin because of the law, and there is power in death because of sin. My friend, that's a dreadful reality. There is power in sin because of the law, and there is power in death because of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the law of God was broken. Sin entered this world, and as a consequence, death passed upon all men. In other words, we became subject to death. Death laid claim to us. The terror of death became a reality. Because of Adam's sin, because Adam had broken the law of God, he had sinned against the law of God, and the sentence for that sin was death, we came under a fearful sentence of condemnation. Now, the language that Paul uses here in verse 56 pictures death like a scorpion with a deadly sting, or like a serpent with a poisonous bite. When he says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. He pictures death, if I can use the phrase, he pictures it as the king of terrors, as a very cruel enemy, as a powerful destroyer. Sin and death are held before us here as great enemies. And left to ourselves, we have no answer to them. No man can overcome either sin or death by himself. After all, every one of us has broken the law. Therefore, every one of us has sinned. And therefore, every man faces eternal death. And not one of us has the power to triumph over it. But that is not true of Christ. The language of this text connects the Lord Jesus Christ to a glorious victory over these very things. I want you to think of it this way. We know from Scripture that Christ was made under the law. He took the sins of his people. He died in their place, and he made his grave with the wicked. And for all intents and purposes, it seemed as if Christ was defeated, for he was under the power of death for a time. But then on the third day, Christ arose again. In other words, he has triumphed over them all. Now, the resurrection of Christ has great theological implications. It's the very point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15. We haven't taken the time tonight to read the entire chapter, but you ought to. Tremendous theological implications from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection proves that Christ is indeed the very Son of God. It proves that his Father is well pleased with his atoning sacrifice. It proves that Christ has done a perfect work for his people. It proves that redemption and salvation has been purchased and salvation has been procured for the Lord's people. But it also proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It proves that Christ is the victorious Savior of his people. He has gained a glorious triumph. He has secured a glorious victory for us. Of course, that's in keeping with other passages in Scripture. Isaiah 25 and verse 8 tells us of Christ. He will swallow up death in victory. Or the words of Hosea 13 and verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. What do those words mean? What are we being taught there? We are being taught that Jesus Christ is the great victor. He is the great conqueror. That's what Paul is driving home here in this chapter. We have in this passage, therefore, a great conqueror. Let me explain that a little more. And set it forth in this order. Christ has perfectly satisfied the demands of the law. Perfectly satisfied the demands of the law. When Christ lived and died and rose again, he did something regarding the law that no other man could ever have done after Adam had sinned. Every one of us has broken God's law, and the penalty of that broken law is death. We all deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. There was nothing we could do to escape that. Nothing we could do to prevent it. Nothing we could do to avoid it. The law needed to be satisfied. But we had broken the law. Therefore, we could never satisfy it. We could never accomplish that satisfaction. But Jesus Christ has. And he has done so in two ways. He has kept the law perfectly because Jesus Christ was without sin. And he has suffered the penalty of the law triumphantly, for he died. But having died, he rose again. Therefore, Christ has satisfied every demand of the law as a perfect man. He has made a perfect satisfaction. And in that sense, he has made an end of the law. He has triumphed in every part. He has satisfied, perfectly satisfied, the demands of the law. And then also Christ has personally put away sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ has no sin of his own. He is the impeccable Son of God. He is perfect in every way, holy, harmless, undefiled, and completely spotless. But Christ has taken the sins of his own people to the cross. Though he knew no sin, he was made sin for us. He took our sins, and by his death and resurrection, he has put our sins away. You recall the story and the account of the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus, when the high priest went in with the blood of the goat that was slain, and he sprinkled the mercy seat, and he came out and he put his hands upon the head of the live goat in an act that symbolized the transferring of the guilt of the people onto that goat. One goat had been slain. That goat that was still alive was sent out into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man, never to return. And those two pictures of those two goats brought together picture for us, illustrate for us, point us to what Christ has done. He has laid down his life, and he has carried away our sins. He has carried away our transgressions. Our sins were laid upon him. And by his death and his resurrection, Christ has put away our sin. Therefore, he has dealt with the guilt of our sin. And he has broken the power of sin in his own body, in his own finished work. Hebrews 9:26 testifies to that. In this language, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That little phrase, put away, means to cancel. It comes from a word that has the idea of bringing to nothing. Christ has put away our sin. He has dealt with our sin. He has broken the power of sin for his people. It's what John spoke of in 1 John 3 in the 8th verse. He said, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil but sin? And Christ has been manifested to destroy sin, and therefore he defeats the power of sin. He breaks it, and he gained a victory over it. Christ bore our sin. He became the curse for us. Having died for our sins, he rose again according to the Scriptures. Therefore, Christ not only has perfectly satisfied the demands of the law, but he has personally put away sin. The third aspect of this is that Christ has powerfully defeated death. Christ lived. Lived a perfect life, and thereby he earned the right to die for sinners. And as the great sin bearer, he died and he was buried. He suffered the penalty of the broken law. He suffered as one who was carrying or bearing the sins of his people. But on the third day, having satisfied all that was required of him, having satisfied all that was required for our salvation, on the third day, Christ arose again in victory over death. Death could not hold him indefinitely. Why? Because Christ had made a perfect satisfaction to the justice of God. Some of you are familiar with John Owen's famous book, or his phrase, the death of death in the death of Christ. Not saying that Christ's death was the death of deaths, but it was the death of death. He takes the title for that from the words of Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Christ bruised the serpent's head when he died. By dying he destroyed death. He rose from the dead. Having perfectly satisfied the law, having personally put away our sin, he now powerfully defeats death. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, put it this way: the battle between Christ and death was begun upon the cross. He grappled with it there, and they went tugging and wrestling to the grave. Christ, like a prudent warrior, carried the war into his enemy's territory, and there got loose of the grasp of death. He arose and left death gasping behind him, so that the quality of the grave is quite altered. He defeated death When Christ rose from the grave, when Christ arose and left that tomb as an empty tomb, by dying he defeated death. He gained a victory. Tonight he lives forevermore. Believer, on all accounts here, Christ has gained a glorious victory. He lived perfectly according to the law. He died vicariously for his people. He died voluntarily on account of our sin according to the law. He was under the power of death for a time, but he rose triumphant. He arose a victor from the dark domain. It's in Psalm 98, you read these words, "He hath done marvelous things, his right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory." Let's understand this tonight. If we can understand this, it's going to be a tremendous benefit to us. Christ came to do a work, and Christ has done it triumphantly. He came to live. He came to die. He came to rise again, and he has. Believer, Christ has. He has satisfied the law. He has overcome sin. He has defeated death. No other man could ever have done this, but Christ, as the God-man, undertook to do it, and he did it. That's why I speak of him as a great conqueror. God the Father set him apart to do this work. God the Father appointed him to do it. And Christ accomplished it. This world boasts of conquerors. It boasts of kings and rulers and great commanders and great military men. Men who have gained great victories throughout the history of this world. But there's not a conqueror like Jesus Christ. Christ is the victor. The great conqueror that's here. But look in the second place at a great comfort that's in this text. Look very closely at verse 57. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Note there very carefully that Christ's victory is applied to his people. God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for us tonight? It means that what Christ has accomplished, his victory over sin, his victory over death, his victory over hell, his victory over the grave, this perfect satisfaction of the law, this putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself, this defeating of death, what we're being taught here is that that victory is given by God to believers. We are made to share in the triumph of Christ. We are made to share in the triumphant work of Christ. John Gill, the commentator, put it this way: "This victory in all its branches is given by God to believers. They are made to share in all the victories of Christ, their head, and are more than conquerors through him. But this is not by merit, but by gift, the gift of God the Father, who gives his Son and all things with him that are his." And believer, there's the comfort of the gospel. There's the comfort of the gospel. In Adam, we lost everything and came into a state of sin and misery. He sinned and we sinned in him. He failed to do what was required of him, and we failed also. But Christ, the second Adam, has not only done what Adam failed to do, he has undone what Adam did.
And now we have the victory. His work, his victory, his triumph is given unto us. Manton said, it is imputed to us as if it were done in our own persons. We are partakers of the triumph of Jesus Christ. Now, how do you illustrate that? Let me take you back into 1 Samuel 17. The boys and girls that are here and the young people will understand this story. It's one of the best known stories, perhaps in the Old Testament, one that we're very familiar with, the story of David and Goliath. So I want the boys and girls who are here tonight just to listen up for this, particularly to try and help them to understand what this verse is all about, that God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the story in 1 Samuel 17, the Philistines have come against the people of Israel. And by all accounts, the Israelites are a defeated people at that particular time. The Philistines met them in a valley, or at least across a valley, well known for its bloody conflicts. And they had no answer to the chance and to the challenges of Goliath. That giant of Gath was a terror to Saul's army. The very sound of Goliath's voice shouting across to the armies of Saul was enough to drive fear and dread into the hearts of Saul's soldiers. They were powerless, it seemed, absolutely helpless and useless in the face of that great giant shouting across the valley at them. Then David came, a young man sent by his father. And sent by his father into the theater of war. David, you recall, came without any sense of reluctance. A young man happy to go, happy to do his father's will. And when David heard the shout of Goliath as the other men were running in fear of their lives, David said he would go and fight Goliath. His brother mocked him. But David determined to go, and when Saul heard that David was willing to go, he said, well, you better put on my armor, and it was put on David, and David said, I haven't proved this, I can't wear this. And so he went out with his shepherd's bag and picked up 5 stones, and with tremendous trust in God, he went forth into that battle. The Bible tells us he ran. He ran to meet Goliath. You boys and girls know the outcome of that battle. David launched the stone and Goliath fell. David took his head off. And when Saul's men saw what David had done, 1 Samuel 17, verse 52 and 53 tells us that the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines. And then they spoiled their tents. In other words, they entered into the victory that David had won. They reaped the benefits of that victory. It was as if the victory that David had secured that day, fighting against Goliath, the terror of the Israelites, had been handed to them. They rejoiced and took the spoil. They enjoyed a victory because David had won the victory for them. So it is with Christ and his people, but on an even greater scale. Christ has gained the victory. We were under the law. We were defeated by sin. We were bound for death, bound for the grave, bound for hell. We were powerless in the face of that. We were hopeless, but God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's the comfort of the gospel. We're free tonight from the condemnation of the law. Christ has satisfied the law for us. And he has paid the penalty of us breaking the law. So now we're free. Not free from following the law as a rule of life. But the law has been perfectly satisfied for us in Christ. We are free from the power of sin. Sin does not have dominion over us anymore. We are free from the power of sin. We still sin. We still feel. We still commit iniquity. We still break the law, but not under the power or dominion of sin that once we were. We're also free from the penalty of sin, because a believer in Jesus Christ can never be damned. Because Christ has already borne that penalty. He has already borne the punishment that we deserved. And God is a just God. He will not demand payment twice, first at my surety's hand and then again at mine. I'm free from the power of sin. I'm free from the penalty of sin. And one day, thank God, I will be free from the presence of sin, because Christ has overcome that. Christ has gained the victory, and that victory has been given to me. We are free also from the terror of death. Death is a fearful thing for the unsaved. Not so long ago, we looked one Sunday evening at Luke chapter 12 and the story of the rich man and how he had set his affections on the things of this world and was going to pull down his barns and build greater. And he said to his soul, "To eat and drink and be merry and take your ease. You have many years ahead of you and you have many goods laid up for those years, so you can just relax." And God said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." It was a summons that man wasn't expecting. It was a dreadful thing for him to hear those words. "Thy soul is required of thee." And death is a fearful thing for the unsaved. He passes from this world where he can hear the gospel and there's grace for him and there's mercy for him and there are believers who pray for him and there's an opportunity for him to hear of Christ. But when death comes, and he goes out to stand before his God without a Savior, into the blackness and the darkness of a lost eternity, I tell you, death's a fearful thing. To be at the bedside of a person who knows and loves Christ when they leave this world for the next is one thing. But to be at the bedside, if there is a bedside, of an unsaved person, I tell you, that's a fearful thing. To go out into the night, right into the darkness, and face God as a sinner without Christ. I don't have the words to describe the horror of that moment. It's a fearful thing for the unsaved to die. Fall into the hands of a living, angry God. To have no Savior. That's a fearful thing. But it's not like that for the believer. Death holds no real terror for the child of God, because death is not a part of the curse for us. Because Christ has and was made a curse for us. It's not a punishment for us, for Christ has borne our punishment. That's why death for the believer is different. It's not a punishment, it's not a curse, it's part of the covenant blessings that he gives to us. Death belongs to us. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is it chapter 3? He speaks of that chapter, the end of it. "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Death is ours. Death is ours. It's a covenant blessing. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. Death has lost its sting. Death has lost its sting because Christ gained the victory over death. It's why David speaks of the valley of the shadow of death. The last enemy has been defeated. And while we may not like the thought of how we're going to die, the child of God can really approach death with joy and gladness, knowing that it's well with his soul. Why? Because Christ has gained the victory, and that victory is mine in Jesus Christ. We are free from the gloom and dread of the grave and the destruction of hell. The grave has no victory over us. For the day will come. It's what Paul is dealing with here in these last verses we read together, verse 51 down to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Can you picture that day when Christ returns? We shall be changed. This body of clay that's been, if we are dead and buried at that point, changed. This mortal put on immortality, this corruption, this corruptible put on incorruption. We shall be forever with Christ. And the cry will go up, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We will be forever with the Lord, body and soul united together, forever with Christ. Why? Because Christ has gained the victory. That victory has been given to us. We will never be in hell. That's a tremendous thing to tell a believer who's going through battles with sickness, battles with cancer, battles with great physical troubles and weakness of body, and they're in hospital or they're at home. Can tell them the day is coming. The day is coming when they will leave that all behind and be forever with the Lord. And the day will come when they will have a new body, a changed body, and will be body and soul forever with Christ. The triumph of the gospel. One day we will rise from the grave and be forever with the Lord. And all of this is ours. Not because we have done something good. Not because we have been good and faithful in our attendance at church. Not because we have families that are marked with a Christian heritage or a Christian background. All of this is ours because Christ has gained the victory, and in His great grace, He has brought us into union with Himself. And therefore, His victory is our victory. Now, there's the comfort of the gospel. I was a helpless, hopeless, undone sinner, deserving of God's wrath. But Christ came, lived a perfect life, satisfied the law for me, laid down His life a ransom for me as a sinner. As a guilty sinner, He looked at me as the guilty sinner, though He had no sin of His own. He bore my sin to the cross under the power of death for a time. And then up from the grave He arose. And because He is the great conqueror, I have the great comfort that it's well with my soul. It's the great benefit of our union with Christ. And every child of God, as we wait around the Lord's table tonight, we can rejoice in this. You'll see from the text a great challenge as well. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, Now that we are victors with Christ, here's the challenge. We are to be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And there's the great confidence in the verse. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But those are the things we'll look at during the week. But there's a comfort here for us in the gospel. For every child of God, Christ is ours. We are his. And the victory he gained, he has given to us. What a glorious Savior. Some of you are not saved in this meeting. Christ is not your Savior. You don't know what this passage is speaking of. You need Christ. And I pray tonight that what you have heard will be used of God by his Spirit to speak powerfully to your soul. What a fearful thing. To go out to meet God as a lawbreaker, having broken his law. To go out before God as a sinner, having rejected his Son. And to stand before him and have him as your righteous judge, saying, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And you're cast into utter darkness forever and ever. I tell you tonight, you need Christ. May the Lord have mercy on you and draw you to himself. Believer, let us rejoice. Paul said, "Thanks be unto God." We ought to be a thankful people. We have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because of anything we have done, but because of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, we think of the little chorus, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. I thank thee tonight for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ." Father, bless thy word to our hearts, and as we linger around thy table, come and meet with us and bless us, we pray. Speak to those who are not saved. O God, have mercy upon them, we ask. Continue with us and abide with us now, we ask, in our Savior's name. Amen.